Well, I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and then also you may turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. We'll look at that in just a moment. We started last Sunday on a series about the seriousness of sin. And so we're doing a study of Genesis chapter 3. And last week we asked the question, what did mankind do? So what did man and woman do? And today we're going to ask the question, what did Satan do? What does Satan do? And we're going to answer it over the next 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. We're going to spend more time because he's very busy. And he does a great job of keeping us in the dark in which he is encloaked in. What did Satan do? Well, I want you to look in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I want to speak to you today about Satan's character, his character. Notice verse 1. And the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, if you want to look at that in detail, you have to get the tape from last week. What I want to talk to you about is Satan's character. His character is made up of delusiveness and darkness. He is deluded and he walks in darkness. He is deceived. And he deceives others. 1 John chapter 5 and other places in the Bible tell us that God is light. His very nature is light. It is not that God has light, but that he is light. Before the fall of the one we call Satan, he was called Lucifer, and you'll see that in a few moments. And Lucifer in the Hebrew means the shining one. It means brilliance, not in the sense of intelligence, but in the sense of a light that is brilliant in its light. He fell into sin and thus lost his brilliance. He was the being that was created with the greatest brilliance and light, had more light, more brilliance, more glory than any created being. In other words, next to the Godhead, he was the most brilliant in light and glory. He fell into darkness. That brilliance and light is gone. But when you come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, notice that he comes, and we saw he comes as a serpent. And we saw several things about the serpent, but let me tell you this. The word serpent in the Hebrew is nakash. You know what it means? Shining one. He's lost his shining. So he disguises himself, and when he shows up to tempt man and woman, he comes as though he's still the shining one, still representing God. You know what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says? It says that he comes as a messenger of what? Light. And the word messenger is the word, well, it's translated angel in our Bible. It is the word angelos, and sometimes it's used of man, sometimes it's used of angels. It is the word messenger. He comes as a messenger of light. When he came in the Garden of Eden, he took and embodied the serpent, and so he was coming there as a messenger of light. And in any form that you will accept, he will embody that messenger, and he will come as though he is light and bringing light. What I just told you about him ought to cause you to understand Satan better than you ever have. The most dominant characteristic of Satan, his most prominent way of doing things is described in what I just told you. He was light, but he wanted to be the greater light, which is God, which caused him to fall and become dark. And so now he comes, he is not light, but he comes disguised as light. And why should we be surprised, 2 Corinthians says, for even Satan, listen, disguises himself. He's not light, but he disguises himself as a messenger of light. Now look in Isaiah 14 and another passage. We just don't have time to look at it, but you should write it down. And that is Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11 through 19. And that describes Satan before he fell and then after the fall. But here gives you why he fell, why Lucifer became Satan, why he sinned. What was his sin? In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, he's speaking to him. And by the way, when you're reading these things, sometimes it'll say the prince of Tyre, the prince of Babylon. And then all of a sudden it begins talking, and it can't be talking about that human being. What he's doing, he begins with the prince of Tyre, the prince of Babylon, a king. And as God speaks, he goes behind that human to the one who's really in control, and that is Satan. In verse 13 he said, this is what Satan did when he was Lucifer. He said, but you said in your heart. Back up to verse 12, I want to show you something. Have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning? If you have a King James, it probably translates that Lucifer. That's the word brilliance, morning star, and thus his name, Lucifer. O star of the morning, son of dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, number one. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, number two. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly, number three. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, number four, and I will make myself like the Most High. And then God says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan sinned five I wills. To sum it up, I will dethrone you, God, and I will be the great light. Not one that is created, but I will become the great light. That is where sin began in the universe. When theologians talk about the origin of sin, the beginning of sin, it's called the question of theodicy. And here's the problem, and we live with it every day. You live with it. Satan tempts you with it. When you witness to somebody who's unsaved, he tempts them with it. Here's the problem. How do we have evil and a good God? How do we have a good, all-powerful God, and yet we have evil that appears to run unchecked? To back it up to the beginning, how could a being who was created just below the Godhead, who was created in perfection, in a perfect environment, with no external temptation, sin? See, we can explain Adam and Eve's sin because the tempter came along and tempted them, but you can't do that with Lucifer. There was nothing external to be tempting him. So how in the presence of God, how in perfection, how in purity could he sin when there were no external temptations? No one can fully explain all of the metaphysical aspects or the causes of the origin of sin, but one thing we know, it does exist. Some have come along like Zoroastrianism, and for you baby boomers who watch TV, it is not the guy with the sword. It was founded by a man named Zoroaster, again, not the guy with the sword. And he said that evil and God have existed for eternity. There has always been God and good, and there has always been evil. And not going into everything, it's just an impossibility because you're giving eternality to evil and anything that has is eternal, absolutely eternal, ends up being God. So when you get back somewhere, they have to converge by doing what Zoroastrianism has done. In other words, that's what's called dualism, that evil has always existed, good has always existed, and always will, and that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that it began right here prior to the creation of man when Lucifer fell. Sin is not something that's fully explained, nor can it be explained away. But I want to tell you some things we know for sure. Number one, God in no way was the precipitator or instigator, either directly or indirectly, to bring about sin, because God is a holy God. Secondly, the angel's fall was anticipated by God. In other words, when God created the angelic host, he knew that one day Lucifer would sin. He was not caught off guard, because God is omniscient and he knows everything. He knows every actuality and he knows every potentiality. So he wasn't caught off guard. The third thing is, angels were created free moral agents, meaning that they had the ability to choose between right and wrong. Fourth, all angels were created by divine fiat individually. You and I came from Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, and all of us are here today because of what's called procreation. All the angels were created at one time by God. One angel didn't have a baby angel. Only humans do that. And they were all created at one time. So when they fell, they all fell, not like we did in Adam, but they fell individually. Each angel fell, and each angel will be destroyed who fell. Now, so here's the problem. And you may not realize it, but you deal with it all the time. I'm going to show you as we go along. And when you witness to people, this is their number one argument against being saved. Number one argument. It's framed in many, many ways, but this is the issue. How can a good God, if your God is so good, how can all this evil go on? How could this hurt have come into my life, and so forth and so on? So as we said, the atheist comes along and says, God and evil cannot exist at the same time. We know that evil exists, hence there can be no God. The pantheist comes along and says, God and evil cannot exist at the same time. We know there's God, therefore there is no evil. It is a figment of your imagination. Evil is not real. The philosopher comes along and he says a good God would stop evil. Evil has not been stopped, therefore there is no good God. To put it in just regular terms, why don't you give your life to Christ? Well, I don't know. I mean, if he's as good as you say and he loves me as much, why did he let my mother die? If God is as good and Jesus loves me as much as you say, then would you tell me why he let my sister die in a car wreck? Why did he let my dad lose his job? You see, this is the way it's expressed. But they're ultimately asking the question, if God is good and all-powerful, why did he ever allow sin? Why does he allow sin today that hurt me? And why did he allow it the day before, the year before, and finally back in eternity? Well, I want to try to answer that question this morning so that you and I can understand it. Number one, we won't be deceived by Satan because he is the great deceiver. And number two, we can do as Jude says and snatch them from the fire who have been deceived. And the reason they don't come to God is because Satan keeps saying, if he really loved you, he wouldn't do that. And if he's a good God, he wouldn't do it. Therefore, he doesn't even exist. And it's all just a dream. So I want to tell you about it. Now, what we're going to talk about the next 7 or 8 minutes, is going to be a little heavy. And so if I was going to nap, this would be a great time. I mean, really. You know, if you're a little tired and you're not really feeling real well, just kind of lean over on your neighbor's shoulder and kind of doze off. We'll buzz you when we're ready. I wouldn't go to sleep in the middle because you might have a nightmare. So if you're going to fade out, this is it. If your habit has been to come to church and not think, this is a wonderful time not to think. But if you want to understand this, I'm going to try to explain it, make it as simple as it can. If it's the first time you've ever heard it, it may be a little overwhelming, but thank God we have tapes and we can go back and listen to it a few times. You can also make notes. What we're dealing with is the question of the creation of the world. What we're saying is, God, you shouldn't have created a world where there's sin. That's what they're ultimately saying. So when you talk about the creation of the world, a moral world, there are four possible choices. Now, there may be other reasons for sin in the world that we don't know about, maybe so that God could show grace and mercy. I don't know. But we know that when God had the choice to create the world and to create a moral world, there are only four possibilities. What we mean by a moral world is that God would create a world, and in that world He would create beings, angels and mankind, and He would give us a free choice to either do good or evil, and that is called a free moral agent. By definition, a free moral agent means that you and I, human beings, Adam and Eve, and the angels, had to have a real choice between good and evil, and not just an apparent choice. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, if the angels could not really choose to walk off from God, then they weren't free moral agents. If it just appeared that they could do that, they weren't free moral agents. But if they could choose to be with God or choose to walk off, if they could choose to eat the fruit or choose to not eat the fruit, then they're free moral agents. So by definition, if God is going to create a world where there are free moral beings, and that's what He created, because He loves us without any force. God was not lonely when He created us. God was not in need of one thing, not one. He created us because He chose to, and He loves us because He desires to. That's it. That's the way He wants us to love Him back. And so you have to be a free moral agent. In doing that, there are four possible worlds. Number one, He had four choices: to not create. That's the first choice. But to not create is not a moral world, is it? It's not a world at all. Meaning that you say, well, I wish there wasn't sin. Okay, God could have chosen not to create the world and there wouldn't be sin, but guess what? There wouldn't be a world. There wouldn't be free moral agents. Number two, He could have created a world where man could not sin. In other words, He created it, but man does not have the capacity to sin. That is not a free moral world, is it? It's a robotic world. The computer can't do anything unless we turn it on. The third world, and this one's a little harder to understand, He could have created a world where man would not sin. That's what we want. We say we want the world where man would not sin, and then he would be a free moral agent. No. This is what they call logically possible, but it's actually unachievable. Meaning that it makes sense when you write it down, but it can't work out in reality. Let me turn it around for you. What if I told you God was going to create a world where man would sin? Would you call that free? No. We'd be mad. Then the reverse is not true either. It just sounds better. See, it sounds better. He could have created a world where we wouldn't sin, but in order to do that, there would have to be some limitation put upon your being a free moral agent. So it's what they call logically possible. It's actually unachievable. It couldn't happen. The fourth world is a world where man could sin. He doesn't have to sin. He's not made to sin, but he could sin, and that is the world that we have today, where man could actually choose, Satan could actually choose to walk off from God. What I'm saying to you is, the only possible choice for creating a free moral creation with free moral agents is that it has to be a world where man can really sin if he so chooses. And that's what he created, and that's what man chose to do, was to sin. Sometimes you hear people say, in defense of God, we say, well, this is the best of all possible worlds. No, it's not. No, it's not. If there were one less sin from the beginning of this creation to the end of this creation, if there was a world with one less sin, it would be a better world than this one. So it's not the best of all possible worlds. The best of all possible worlds, we're told about it, it's still in the future. So it appears that this is the best way to get to the best of all possible worlds. This is the best world within the limits of freedom. In other words, if you don't want freedom, if you don't want man to have freedom, then we can come up with a world where there'll be no sin. But if you want man to have freedom, then you have to take the responsibility of that freedom and the possibility that sin will actually happen. Why did the baby die? Why did the tragedy happen? I'll tell you why. Because man chose to sin. You see, tragedy is the result of sin. Sin is the result of our choice. Our choice is the result of us having the ability to make free choices, which comes from a free moral agent who made a bad choice and now must live with the consequence. If God really loves us and He's good, why did the baby die? Did you know the only way around that is to create a world where man really doesn't have freedom? Did you know when somebody's talking to you and you're trying to witness to them about Christ and they say, well, I just don't understand how God could let all these wars, and what about the earthquake that just happened and killed all these people? What about the flood? Did you know the very thing that they're doing? They are challenging God is demonstrative of being a free moral agent. They don't have to do that, do they? They could love Him because that's what you're doing. You've chosen to love. They've chosen to blaspheme. That is the nature of a free moral agent. So what they're saying is, I don't want God to give the freedom that I just took to do what I did when I challenged Him. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, one of the most infamous atheists in the world, she would say something like this. A good God wouldn't let evil go on. We know there's a bunch of sin and evil and wrong. Therefore, God doesn't exist. If God's good, why didn't He create a world without sin? You know what our response to that ought to be? Because that's a Satan's deception. It ought to be this. Madeline, what way would you have created it so that you would have the freedom to blaspheme God or to love Him? She can't answer it. There's no other world besides this one. Then you turn and say, if you can't come up with another world, rather than blaspheming God, you ought to bow in repentance before Him for what you just did. You see, the only world is this world. Now let me tell you what's being said in a formal way, and then what you're going to experience in daily life. It's said like this. God is all good, and He will destroy evil. A good God will destroy evil. God is all powerful, therefore He can destroy evil. But evil has not been destroyed. Therefore there is no God. Now they're not going to state it. That's called a syllogism. They're not going to state it like that. But they're saying exactly the same thing. And Satan is keeping people bound on their way to hell by a great master deception that he originated. And he alone perpetuates it by bringing up these ideas that God is the originator of sin, or either He can't do something or they can't coexist. Let me say this. We can turn that around and say God is a good God, therefore He will destroy evil. In other words, if He is a good God, He will. He is a powerful God, and He can. Evil has not been destroyed, therefore the destruction of evil is still future, but it's coming. And that's what the Word of God tells you. Because it hasn't happened does not mean it's not going to happen unless the people you're talking to are omniscient, meaning that they know everything. And they don't. It's like a person saying, well, I won't ever be sick because I've never been sick. And they may very well get sick the next day because they don't know the future. God's the only one that knows the future. So evil and good can't coexist is what they're saying. See, when somebody says to you, how could my parents be divorced when they went to church and God is supposed to be good and doing all of these good things? How could he let that happen? What they're saying is, God and evil can't exist together. I know evil happened because of this divorce and all of the hurt. Therefore, there's no God. What we ought to tell them is this. That's a false statement. There's nowhere that says that evil and good cannot coexist. What is true is God and evil will not eternally exist together. In other words, for a time it can happen, a tragedy can happen, a baby can die, but it won't always be that way, because that would be against the character of God. So let me tell you what we're saying. Number one, the only world that could possibly be that allows us to be free moral agents at this time in eternity is the one we're in. If anybody can come up with a better idea, then they need to tell God. But there is no other way. Secondly, angels and man chose freely to sin. Now we must live in the consequences of that sin. Third, evil will one day be destroyed. Just because it hasn't been doesn't mean that it won't. Fourth, what God has done and still allowed us to be free moral agents is that he is able to work everything for good, even take evil, and ultimately make it good for those who love him. And the fifth thing is, man chose to leave the presence of God. There had to be a free choice. And God makes it where man must choose to come back again. Did you know in the Garden of Eden they lived by faith? You know that? We think they live by sight and we live by faith. Wrong. God said, when you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Did you know there was nothing in their experience that had death? They knew nothing of death, either cognitively or experientially, nothing. There was not one ounce of proof that said, when you eat of that, you'll die. You know what they had? Trust. That was it. God, you said that, I believe it. There is absolutely no evidence. There is no evidence. And when Satan came, he said, you won't die. See, there's no proof for what God told you. That's all you have is his word. They lived by faith. And when they didn't trust God, they walked off. They stayed in his presence as long as they trusted him. And now we're saved by what? Faith. And see, we think that's unusual. We think that sometimes there wasn't faith. There's always faith. You say, how could that possibly be? Do you mean that Lucifer even had to have faith? You better believe it. You know why? You know who doesn't have to exercise faith? One person, God. You know why? He knows everything. If you and I do not know everything, we have to exercise faith. And so in Garden of Eden, they were saved by faith. Under the law, they were saved by faith. You and I have to, by faith, say, God, I trust you, and I want to come back in to the garden of your presence. That's what it is. Man chose to leave, and man must choose to come back again. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever won't will not be forced to come. You see, beloved, Satan is deceived. And he is the master deceiver. He was deceived in believing that he would become God. And now he deceives others. There are 40 titles or appellations given in the scripture for Satan. I just want to give you some of them. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called Satan, which means the resister. He's called the serpent, which depicts his guile, his deceivableness. He's called the devil, which means he's a slanderer. He's called the dragon, which implies his power. He's called the evil one, which depicts his nature. And he's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the god of this world, which tells us his domain, where he thrives. He's a person. And he was created in second in beauty and glory if you read Ezekiel 28, to the Godhead. I want you to listen to what Jesus says about him. Some of the most important words that have ever been spoken about Lucifer, and if you forget them, you are doomed to be deceived. Absolutely doomed. Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from out of his own nature. For he is a liar. He is the father of lies." The first thing, when you hear the term Satan, when you hear the word devil, the very first thought you ought to have every time is deception. If anything else comes to your mind, and I pray you see this over the next few weeks, to that degree you have become deceived by Satan. He is self-deceived. He said, "I'll be like God." He came into the Garden of Eden disguised as still being a lion, and wanted you to deceive them. He said, "I'll make you like God." He was Lucifer, the brilliant one. And he lost it, and he came as a serpent, the shining one. And who would be surprised that he would come disguised as a messenger, an angelos of light, still showing that he really hasn't fallen? You see, he says to you and I, "I'll make you a god." Did you know that every time you choose and I choose against the word of God, do you know what we did at that moment? We said, "I am God." We set up our own moral standard. We said what we would believe and not believe. And we said, "I am God, you're not God." And at that second, we enthroned Satan as our God. You see, that's his lie. He's never changed. When somebody makes an idol, and we see in all of these places there's idols, and now even in 20th century America, they're looking at these crystals, and oh, they're all googly over them, and they're like they're really doing something. They're just the same dead rock they've always been. But what Satan has done has brought them to a place of deifying themselves. You say, "No, they didn't. They deified the stone." No, they didn't. If you make the idol, who's God? You. See, if you choose to worship anything other than the one who deserves the worship, you've become the god deciding what you would do. And Satan said, "I'll make you a god." He said, "I'll be a god." And Jesus said, "There is no truth in him." He said his very nature is lies. He said he is a liar. He's the father of lies. I want to tell you, the most formidable weapon, his most prominent tactic, his most dominant characteristic is not power. Now, I'm going to tell you, and we're not going to raise our hands, but I'm just going to tell you, I already know. When I mention the name Satan and devil, I want to tell you what comes to most of our minds, not counting the world, but in the church, and that's power. He's powerful. That's what comes to our mind. His most dominant characteristic is not power. It is not miracles. It is not supernaturalism. It is deception. Jesus didn't say he's powerful. He said he's a deceiver. He is a liar. Anyone who does not walk in truth will fall for his deception. Today we have Christians who are talking to demons. They're casting out demons. They're talking to them. The demons are telling them stuff about Satan's kingdom. They're writing books. They're going on talk shows and talking about their conversation with a demon. And we're making our demonology based on that. Beloved, why are we doing that? Demons are liars. There is no truth. And when we listen, we're saying, "Well, there is some truth." Even though our Lord Jesus said there is no truth. None. Why is it that we would listen to someone who's come out of an occult and thank God they got saved? Thank God they got saved. But they're now writing a book explaining to us what the demons told them while they were in the cult. Why are we reading it? Because Jesus said there's no truth in them. They are deceivers. They will not tell you the truth because they are deceived. There is no truth in them, and they have no truth to give us. You say, well, what will it be? It'll be lies, 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 lies. You say, well, wait a minute. What if it's a cult or an occult, and I find some truths in there? Oh, I know they got some lies, but I find some truths. Let me say something to you. There are truths, and there are lies. But when you mix truth and lies into a system, it becomes a lie. If I give you a map to Dallas, Texas, with 100% accuracy of how to get there, except for one turn, just one turn, one lie in the whole map, will you end up where you wanted to go? No. That's his whole game plan. He doesn't want you to end up where you want to go. And so he will mix a truth with a lie, but when it becomes a system of getting somewhere, it is nothing but a lie. He is a deceiver. Listen to this. I just want to quote you some statements from the Scripture. Satan, which deceives the whole world, he deceives them that dwell on the earth. All nations are deceived. He deceives them. He deceives the nations. He shall go out and deceive the nations. The devil that deceives them. Over and over, the Word of God just exposes him for being a deceiver. 1 Timothy 4:1 calls demons seducing spirits. The word is deceitful. They seduce you by seduction and by deceit. In 1 Timothy 3:7 and 2 Timothy 2:26, it talks about the snare of the devil. You know what a snare is? It's a trap. It's a trick. You know what it is? It's deception. He said, the deception or the snare of the devil. Listen to this. Ephesians 6:11. Speaking to us, Christians. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against, and your Bible may say the wiles of the devil, or it may say the schemes of the devil. The word is methodia in the original. And we get the word method from it. Methodology. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand the methods of Satan, the schemes, the plans. And literally in that context, you know what it means? Deceiving, scheming plans. That's what the word means. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand the deceiving, scheming plans or methods of Satan. You see, if you don't have it on, he's going to deceive you. And notice again, it is not the issue of power, it is the issue of deception, of ensnaring us. Chuck Colson wrote a book called Power Religion. And the subtitle of it is The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. And the theme of it is that we have become infatuated with power. And all we talk about is power. But we really ought to talk about deception. He offers power and it results in weakness. He offers you godhood, and the moment you sin, you are further away from God than you ever were. He offers fun of sin and you get the tears of regret. He offers the happiness and you get depression. He offers salvation, you get damnation. It is all deception. When you watch television and you see a magician or you see a cult or an occult or you see now all of the psychics and all of their advertisements, when you see that, what comes to mind? Power or deception? If power comes to mind, to that degree you are being deceived. And I'll show you over the coming weeks. When we see it, the first thing that comes to our mind is deception. Satan is a deceiver, they are deceived, and they are deceiving other people. When you think of Satan, when you think of the devil, what is the first thought that comes to mind? His power? If so, to that degree he has ensnared us. Because we ought to think deception. The first time, chronologically in history, recorded in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the first time that Satan is ever mentioned as Lucifer, you know what he's done? he has deceived himself. Okay? First time in history. The second time in history happened in Genesis chapter 3, or in eternity, happened in Genesis chapter 3 when he came to Adam and Eve, and what do we find? Deception. You know what the Bible closes with the last time that he's ever mentioned in the Word of God? In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them." In all cases, there wasn't power, there was deception. He was deceived, deceiving others, and then went on to deceive the whole world. He is habitually and uncontrollably and insatiably caught in his own snare of deception and seeking to deceive others. If you talk to demons, or you listen to demons, or you learn from demons, you're being deceived. If you listen to people who listen to demons, you're being deceived. By Jesus' own words, there's no truth in them. If you listen to a false teacher or someone who contradicts the Word of God, you are being deceived, because he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan said, "Has God said?" Remember, we looked at that. In verse 4, he said, "You're not going to die," even though God had said in verse 16 and 17, "You will die." Satan said, "You won't die." They were deceived. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, they were going to walk around the walls of Jericho, and God had said, "When you do that, I'll bring them down, but I don't want you to take these spoils." And Satan came to Achan and said, "You know, that's some good stuff. You can take some of them. It's not going to hurt anything." And Achan did, and he was deceived. Samson was ensnared by a satanic seductress. He placed himself in a position of compromise. He was deceived by Satan. When Jesus met Satan in the wilderness, and Satan said, "If you'll bow down, if you'll do this, I'll do this, I'll give you the kingdoms, I'll do all of this." And Jesus, every time, did not get in a conversation with him, did not try to learn from him, did not do anything. He was not enamored by his power. He responded three times with Scripture. You know why? Because he knew in Satan there was no truth, and he knew that truth was in the Word of God. And he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." And he quoted the Word of God to him. Now listen to me. When we look at that passage of Jesus and the devil, and we expound it, do you know what we say when we're through? You see, Satan did have the kingdoms. He did have the power, and he could have given it to Jesus. You see how our mind immediately went to the power of Satan? You know what it should go to? Exactly what Jesus' mind went to. "You are a deceiver, and you are trying to deceive me and get me out of the will of God, and I won't do it." The very thing, every time, even when he demonstrates power, and I'm not saying he doesn't have power, please don't misunderstand me, he does have power. He doesn't have power to read our minds and all of that garbage. It is all absolute deception. He cannot read your mind. I know Christians are walking around saying, "I don't want to think that because Satan will read my mind." Baloney, using the Hebrew term. He can't read your mind. He's not God. He's not God. He's not supernatural. He's superhuman. But that's it. All angels are powerful, please. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying, don't make him God. He is the deceiver. And that is what we ought to think. Well, God can't save you because you and I know your sin and nobody else does, but we know how many times you've done it. We know what you've done. We know how many times you resisted. So, don't you get saved today, even though Jesus said, "Whosoever will come." Satan says, "God doesn't really love you. You know, you're not as faithful as people think you are, and you know it and I know it. We know what you did the other day. He doesn't really love you, you know, because he wouldn't have let that hurt come in, even though God said, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" Well, sure, you can get saved. And Satan says, I really want you to get saved. But there is no reason to do that today. Even though God said, today is the day of salvation. You're not going to die. Well, I know others are dying around you, but just remember, you're not going to die philosophically, but you know you're going to live. What are you going to do tomorrow? Live or die? I'm going to live. Even though God said, it is appointed unto man once to die. You're not going to die, you're too young. See, you're a youth. You're a child. You're in college. You're too young. When you're 60 or 70, you start worrying about that. But right now, you're too young. You have a lot of tomorrows ahead of you. Even though God said your life is a vapor, don't say tomorrow. Tomorrow we go to such and such city. Well, Satan says it's a small sin. You can cover it. Nobody's really going to know about it. Even though God said, be sure your sins will find you out. Satan says as long as your sin is private, just don't publicize it. Even though God said, for nothing that is done in secret, there is nothing that is done in secret that shall not be made manifest. You see, it's all lies. It's all deception. Whatever God says, He says the opposite. Whatever God makes the real thing, He makes an imitation. Satan says, wait. God has spoken to you today to do something. You know what Satan tells you? I don't mind you doing that, but you need to wait. You do need to wait. That's what he says. If God has spoken to your heart to be saved, you know what Satan says? He's not going to denigrate Christ and do all that thing to you. Because you're here and you kind of have a respect for religion and Christ and the Bible, you wouldn't be here. So he just says, man, I'm all for you. That's a great thing, but you need to wait. I know God's spoken to you and you're His child and He wants you to surrender to missions and I know He wants you to surrender to witness this person or He wants you to pray for them, but I'm just saying, you just need to wait. Even though God has said in Revelation 22:17, some of the last few words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life freely. You see, God says, what I want you to do today is to walk to the truth so you can walk in the truth. And Satan says, just do it, Mike.